This is a long section of the confession. Now, it is not long because the confession is long. It's long because there is so much information for us to know and understand when we talk about the scriptures. Just to give you a little bit of background, if you were to see my syllabus, and that's what this big book is here that I bring every time to class, it starts with basically what we talked about this morning. Creeds and confessions and doctrine and an explanation. Much more information than I was able to cover this morning, but that was the first thing that we talked about. In other words, the first thing we looked at before we started studying doctrine was, why are we studying doctrine? And then the next thing was, well, what's a creed or what's a confession and what do they have to do with anything? And then we talked a little bit, a lot more detail about the different history of the creeds and the confessions in the church and Athanasius and Alexander and all the things that happened through that time period and how those confessions and those creeds all came about. So you kind of got the abridged version of that this morning. The next and the first chapter, or next section, I should say, in my syllabus, the first thing that we covered in the confession itself is actually the introduction. The divines who wrote the confession wrote an introduction, and if you have a copy printed of the confession, you probably have that in yours. I don't think I've seen one that doesn't have it. Fairly long introduction that they talk about why they wrote it and what the circumstances were and what the confession is supposed to be used for, the fact that it's not equal with Scripture. All those things are in the introduction of the confession. We're not going to talk about that either. We are going to begin with chapter 1. Now, I'm not starting the 1689 again, okay? We're not going to go to chapter 2 after this. I'm just covering of the scriptures because the information is so relevant to us. We're going to continue, at least my intention is, in Christian Life Academy, that we're going to continue to work through the chapters as we work up through the confession that way. So this will just be kind of bonus that you'll get as we go along the way. And you'll recognize that we will not get very far down this list tonight. In fact, I don't know how far we'll get. If we get through paragraph 1, that would be fantastic. We might even get into paragraph 2. I can tell you that my slides for just this chapter is 530. Now, to give you an idea, we cover from 5 to 20 on a Sunday. There's 530 in this. There's a lot of information, and none of the scriptures are spelled out in the slides. They're all referenced. So there's a lot of information. So this is what you'd call a deep dive on the scriptures. This is a deep dive. So we're going to talk about everything from how we believe the scripture is the scripture, what it's for, how we know that the books of the Bible are the books of the Bible. The canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we see those different things verified. We'll talk about the way that the canon was acknowledged in the early church. We'll talk about the different sources of text for our translations and where our translations come from and where they're at today and the differences between the translations and the different translation methods. We'll talk through what we are to use the scripture for, and in what way we're to use the scripture. All of this will be in this series that we'll be talking through. So that's what we've got to look forward for. So, small subject, we're just going to begin pretty simple on that tonight. All right, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being completed, or being now completed. Okay. So the first thing we'll look at is the necessity of Scripture. And you can see, obviously, the paragraph. This is the first paragraph, first chapter of the whole confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So what is that saying? Well, in a nutshell, that its sphere, that the Bible, what the Bible is for all saving knowledge, all saving faith, and all saving obedience. That's pretty clear, but let's see it anyway. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Okay, you heard the passage before. We quoted it this morning. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Correction, not corruption. It's not profitable for corruption. It is profitable if you've been corrupted, but it's profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, Isaiah 8:20. So who's going to be the ones that speak to those, to actually speak in accordance with the Scripture? Believers. And someone who doesn't, it's because there's no light in them. Luke 16, verses 29 and 31. So this is Christ, of course, talking about the answer being that, look, if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to me either. In other words, Moses and the prophets should have persuaded them. Ephesians 2:20. And, of course, we read this verse this morning in the message. And what's it talking about? It's talking about the church is actually built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Does that mean that the foundation of the church could only have existed and it is now faltered and fallen apart somehow because the apostles are dead? Of course not. Of course not. We have their writings. We have their writings, and that is Scripture. Okay. Continuing in the paragraph, although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge to God and his will, in which is necessary unto salvation. So the point here is that the ground of this necessity is because of the insufficiency of general revelation. So that's what this is saying. The works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so that men are inexcusable. Man knows just through creation and the work of God that there is a God, there is a creator, and that they owe him something, at least obedience. But it's not enough specifically to give them the plan of salvation, the gospel. So we need the Scripture to give that. So here is the two concepts of this. What general revelation does do, it does manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. But what it cannot do is it can't give the knowledge which is necessary to salvation. Does that make sense? Can't give the knowledge which is necessary to salvation. Let's see a few passages. Romans 1, verses 19 through 21. So you can hear that the exact words of the confession are actually in these verses, right? The exact words here, which are saying specifically that they are without excuse because these things are clearly seen. They are clearly seen. But notice it goes on. It says, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark. In other words, they turned it onto themselves again. Man's nature, always, turns it into about him, not about God. So they didn't glorify God. They didn't thank God. Even though they recognized God, they didn't do it. So that's exactly what the confession is talking about. Go ahead with 2, 14, and 15, please. So it's a reference here in Romans just to the concept that the Gentiles sometimes do follow the law. Well, how do they follow the law when they never were taught the law? Well, because it's written in their hearts. That's what this references to. Other passages that reference the law being written in men's heart. But this passage is talking about the fact that they do have this law in their heart, but that's not because they're being obedient to God. It's just because it's on their heart. They know they should probably do it. They feel compelled to do it, written in their hearts. Let's look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. What this is talking about is the fact that the heavens and the glory of God in the firmament show God's work. And it does not matter what language, what speech, the fact that there is or is not speech, man still sees God's handiwork in creation. So the proverbial tribe that's way back in the jungle someplace or on an island, no one's ever been there, still know that God is there. They still can see his handiwork and know that there is a God. All right. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his, declare that his will unto his church. Well, this is redemptive revelation. And basically, it's the background to inscripturation. So let's talk about this for a second. So when we talk about revelation, let's recognize, first of all, that there is several kinds of revelation. The revelation or general revelation that's referenced in the confession first is that that's through creation. So just like we just read these verses, man can look at creation, he can look at the heavens, and he can know that there is a God. That is a general revelation. Does this make sense? Then there is redemptive revelation. Now, this is the revelation which has the purpose to cause our salvation. Hence, it's necessary for salvation. Redemptive revelation is personal. Redemptive revelation is personal for you. Men have been saved without the scriptures, but not without redemptive revelation. Okay? Men have been saved without the scriptures, but not without redemptive revelation. So can you think of somebody right off the top of your head that fits that bill from the Bible? Abraham, good example. Yeah. Old Testament saints, you're going to have to say there's an issue there, although God did talk to Abraham. So he did have a special revelation, didn't he? How about, but you're right, that he didn't have scripture. He didn't have scripture. So in fact, if you go to a lot of the Old Testament saints, particularly those toward the beginning of the Old Testament, you're going to have that be the case, right? Does that make sense? Abraham, in Genesis, no Bible at that point, way before Moses, there is no scripture for him to have. Another one, Paul. Paul. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Paul had the scripture. He had the Old Testament. He sure did. And he knew it well. And did he believe Jesus was the Messiah? He sure didn't. So did he have the revelation of Scripture? Did he have the word of the apostles? Did he have the word of the disciples? Did he have the word of the deacons? No, he had none of that. What he had was a direct revelation from God. And that was when his conversion happened. So that was a special revelation, but not Scripture. Normally, it is going to be the Scriptures. It's going to be the gospel. But it can be without the scripture. But there still has to be redemptive revelation there. Does that make sense? It's not just something they can figure out. There still has to be some revelation to them. Better and more sure shows the necessity of written scriptures beyond general revelation. Hebrews 1:1. So how did God speak in the past? Through many different ways. Through many different ways. Before the scripture. Before the gospel. Many different ways. Let's continue in the paragraph. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for a more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, whose former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now completed. So there's a presupposition of this necessity. So first, let's talk about its period. Its period. So when are we talking about this different kind of revelation happen? Notice that it said the former ways are now completed. If Christ or the inspired apostles walked earth right now, Scripture would not be necessary. Do you see this? Why? Because they could just preach it. They could just preach it. They're not walking on the earth anymore. So we need it in Scripture. We need it in Scripture. Catholics and radical reformers, with their claim to present revelations from the Spirit, deny the necessity of Scriptures. This is the most, in my opinion, and best, let's say the most complete answer for why there is not new revelation today. Because it would be inferring that the Scriptures are not complete. Now, this becomes a real trick, doesn't it? Because there's other denominations, Christian, who believe in new revelation. Now, I'm not talking about false religions. Okay, so what's the one that comes to mind right off the bat? For me, it'd be the Mormons, right? So they have the Book of Mormon. And what's the Book of Mormon? There's a subtitle. Anybody know what it is? The Book of Mormon, or, what? Does anybody know what it is? the further, what was that? Further revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the Book of Mormon is. So what do they say? They say, well, no, it wasn't complete with what we have. There was more. He came through a convoluted story and basically gave more revelation to Joseph Smith. If you don't know the story behind that, I mean, it's like they would never make a movie about it because it's too far-fetched. Like, that could not, there's no way that they actually say that that happened. Yeah, no, they do. They say that that's what happens. Absolutely crazy. By the way, the final version of how he got the scripture of what was to be written was from a hat. Now, I don't know if you know that, but that's true. I mean, we're not talking about the angel Moroni who had the golden plates, and then he lost the golden plates, and then his son angel actually found the golden plates, came to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was chased by evil spirits. He ran with the golden plates, which, by the way, if they were actually the size and the amount of pages that he said, it would have been impossible for him to carry it, let alone to run with it. At any rate, he lost them somehow when he was running with it, so he lost the plates, this additional revelation of Jesus Christ. So then he actually went through this period where he was interpreting what those plates said and dictating it to his transcriber, and he would put his face into a hat. He would hear from Jesus, and then he would say what it said. And then he would put his face in the hat, and he would hear from Jesus, and then he would say what it said. Literally, that's what the official canon from the Mormon church is about how he got this scripture. The idea is that there is no more revelation. Now think about charismatics speaking in tongues, right? Okay, so now you have a little challenge here. This is one of the ways that we differ in what we believe from what Pentecostals and charismatics believe. We believe that tongues are no longer in effect. They don't work anymore. God's not using those. Why? Well, we believe it's one of those gifts that has passed away, that after the completion of the scripture, we no longer needed to have revelation because we had everything that God intended in the scripture. But they will argue that there is no direct Bible verse that says they have ended. And that's true. We actually gather that from multiple verses. So they suggest that they are still in effect. Now, you might think, okay, if they are, then doesn't that mean that they're adding to the scriptures? Well, that's a good question, and that depends on which way you go. Pentecostals, in general, you can't hardly categorize Pentecostals or charismatics because they all have a different view, but in general, Pentecostals believe that new revelation is coming, that there can be new revelation through tongues. The Spirit comes upon somebody, they speak in tongues, there is an interpreter who says what they mean, and that could be new revelation. Like, for instance, let me just give you a hint of what I mean by new. Don't get confused, like, what? Are they saying that there's going to be more Bible verses? No. I'm not saying that. But a new revelation would mean God reveals something of His will to us that we didn't know. That's revelation. So they would say, okay, Brother Paul is speaking in tongues, and I'm going to interpret, and I got the Spirit too. He got the Spirit, I got the Spirit. He's jibber-jabbering. And I say, what Brother Paul said is that Doug should quit his job because the Lord has something better for him as soon as he quits. Okay? Now, do you see my example here? So my example is that the revelation is not something that is a new doctrine or a new example or something else. It's a direct revelation about something specific for somebody. It could be about the church should do this. Somebody is struggling with this sin and they need to do this. Do you see what I'm saying? So their revelation, although it is a revelation, it is not something that's in addition to the scriptures. Now, charismatics, different. Charismatics hold the position that revelation that comes through tongues is actually scripture being proclaimed through the tongue. So the revelation, in their case, is not really a revelation. Do you understand what I'm saying? What they're really saying is an exhortation. They're saying, same example here, right? They're saying, look, the Lord says that we need to trust and obey. Okay? So, is that unscriptural? Well, no. I mean, they're essentially quoting scripture. So, you can't say that's not scriptural. But I think it would be easy to argue that that's not really new revelation. It's really more of an exhortation. Does that make sense? But that's where you see some of that difference. Now, obviously, they're all over the place, right? So there's Reformed Charismatics. There's all kinds of different Pentecostals, and they're at different places. But they do both believe that tongues are God, through the Spirit, speaking to the group that they're in. You understand what I mean? Now, we do not believe that. We believe the scriptures are closed. And that's why, by the way, look. All right. Who would not like this? Because I would like this. Who would not like to get a clipboard passed around today at church? God's email list. Look, you sign up on this list today, we got a special note from God. Left it on the answering machine. And if you sign up for this email today, God's going to start emailing what you want you to do. Who'd sign up for that? I wouldn't heartbeat. You kidding me? This becomes easy. I just got to do what he tells me in the email. Right? If he would just tell me what he wants me to do, that's easy. Who wouldn't want to do that? Right? You just got to do what he tells you to do. People want that. You know why? There's a good reason, there's a bad reason. The good reason is they really want to obey God. And the bad reason is because they don't like what they're hearing. And they want to be told something else. They want to be told something else. So look, I mean, there is a trump card. Does anybody know what a trump card is when you're playing cards? The trump card is the card that, like, is above all the rest of the cards, right? So, like, if you think about you got a story. And your story is better than the other guy's story. So he tells his story. And then you tell your story and it's better. It's awesome. It's a fantastic story. You trumped his story. That's what that is. So we're not talking about the president here. Christians have got to the point today where Jesus or the Spirit are the trump card. Jesus or the Spirit are the trump card. And here's what they'll say. This is how it comes out. The Spirit laid on my heart that I need to do this. Now, what that's supposed to mean to you is you can't argue with me. Can't argue. Why? Because I played the Spirit card. I played the Spirit card. You don't have any card to beat that card. You see? Now, you know what they're really saying? That they were told to do something because now that's justified. That's what they're saying. I'm not justified. You know, these are kind of, let me give you a few examples just to make sure you're seeing what I'm saying about how this can be misused. It's like if you say, well, I've been praying about whether or not we should move. Okay? Been praying about whether or not we should move. And after you prayed about that, then you feel, you can say, you know what? We prayed about this and we feel like the Spirit's leading us to decide we shouldn't move. Right? That's okay. You're praying about it. You're seeking the Lord's will. The Spirit moves in you. You feel convicted to do this. That's what you do. Perfectly appropriate, right? Versus a person who says, you know what? The Spirit has moved me that I should get a divorce. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. The Spirit has told me that I need to be free. I got the text I could show you. The Spirit has told me that I need to no longer attend church. I need to be freed from that religious hypocrisy. I got the text from a guy who just said that to me. No, he didn't. No, the Holy Spirit didn't tell him that. Why? Contradicts God's word. That's why. In about 100 places it contradicts God's word. But you know what he was doing? He was playing the trump card on me. You can't question what I'm saying. The Spirit told me to do this. No, it didn't. The Spirit did not tell you that. That's the problem that people have with coming up with this idea of there's new revelation. Now look, sometimes it's out of desperation too. I heard a lady I was at a church gathering a couple years ago. Barbara and the kids were with me at this. Lady got up and told this testimony about her grandchild that was in a hospital in a very bad way. And weren't sure if they were going to make it. And she went out in the hallway, and I think it was like the next room. There was this older black man who was a janitor, and he's mopping the floor. And he just says to her, "You don't have to worry about it. That baby's going to be fine." She says, "What are you talking about? You don't have to worry about it. That baby's going to be fine." And right then they call her back in. She goes over there. Miraculously turn the corner. The baby's fine. Now she goes back out there. A minute later, no janitor. No bucket. No wet floor. She says to the nurse, "Where's the janitor?" "No janitor's on this shift." Now what she says is, it was Jesus. That's what she claims. It was Jesus. And Jesus just told me that. No, he didn't. Was it an angel? It might have been. It might have been. But Jesus doesn't do floors. No, I'm just kidding. She's looking for a special revelation. Can angels minister to us that way? They can. But we have to be really cautious about what we're told, don't we? What she was told did not contradict Scripture. Right? If she was told, "You need to stop going to church and just worship at home the rest of your life," it wasn't an angel, at least not a good one. Contradicts Scripture. Make sense? I'm only saying all that just to be aware that these things are out there. I mean, look, you can't hardly read a book. You know, what's the book, The Little Boy? 90 seconds, is that what it is? 90? How many minutes it was in heaven? Remember that? Very popular book a few years ago. Here's what I have to say. He did not go to heaven. He did not see Jesus. He did not see his relatives. He did not see his own body. He did not see any of that. Why? He's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. And if he went anywhere, it was to hell. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. So how did he come up with those things? I don't know. Delusion? He was being heavily sedated at the time. They brought him out of it. We have to be careful. Because here's what, you know what, we're attracted to these stories. Why? Honestly, we want to know more. I mean, don't you? Don't you want to know more about it? Look, I've heard so many stories from different pastors and different people about glimpses of heaven. Some are very convincing. And they might be right. Others are wrong. They're not right. If you're not a believer, you're not getting a glimpse of heaven. You don't get to do that. They don't say, "Yeah, here, take a look." Nope, that's not you. You got to go to the other. No, not the way it goes. All right. Its purposes. Preservation. Salvation of men depends on them having a trustworthy record of redemptive revelation. Certainly, certainty about the exact content of the divine revelation was the purpose of the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are written so that you can know for sure what the gospel is. You can know for sure how to live the Christian life. We can know for sure how to govern the church. You see this? That's the purpose of the Scriptures. Why was it public? Why did the publication happen? That's one of its purposes. That's better propagating. Better propagating. That's what the confession says. In other words, it's going to get to more people. The apostles wrote letters for better publication of the truths they taught. And we'll see the Scriptures that talk about that. And selection. Inscripturation provided an inspired selection of God's revelation. Everything once revealed is not written. Everything that was revealed by Christ, by the apostles, by God through history, is not revealed in the Scripture. It's not written. But everything now revealed is written. Does this make sense? We have big gaps in the life of Christ that we don't know what happened, and we don't know what he said, and we don't know what he did. And you know what? We don't need to know. Why? How do we know this? Because it would be in the Bible if we had to know. If we needed to know, it would be in the Bible. There are other books, Gnostic books, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, different books that purport to be, although I think I'll make a strong argument that they're not, written by these disciples and apostles, but that in fact they are purely fiction. Purely fiction. Why aren't they included in the canon? Well, for one reason, half of them weren't written when the canon was actually accepted. They didn't exist. Second, the early church recognized those that were written as purely fictional and not the scripture. If there was things in them written that God wanted us to know positively for thousands, millennia of years, they would be included. Now, this does bring up the Apocrypha. We're going to talk in a lot more depth about the Apocrypha, but let's just mention it for a second. The Apocrypha are books that were written largely, except for the chapters of Daniel, but the rest of the books were written in the intermodal period. The intermodal period is between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Okay? That's the intermodal period. Now, to be exact, it's the end of Chronicles, not Malachi. It's the end of Chronicles to the beginning of Matthew, because Chronicles is the end of the Old Testament, not Malachi. Our Old Testament is in a different order than the Jewish Old Testament. The Jewish Old Testament is actually in chronological order. Ours is not. Ours is in sections. The Tanakh. That's what we're in, but we'll get into that. The Apocrypha books, intermodal books, there is pretty good suggestion that most of them are correct, that they're true, and that they are historical, but they've never been recognized as scripture. Not by the Jews, not by the early church, not by the councils. Never recognized that way. Have there been others that have tried to incorporate them into Scripture? Yes, Roman Catholics. Now, there are a few chapters, if you're familiar with the Apocrypha works, there's books, and then there is a few chapters of the book of Daniel that they suggest should be included, and they're not. And this is where we see in one of those chapters of Daniel, for instance, how Daniel is challenged by the king, and he tells the king that he could slay a dragon without ever using any arms. And then he goes through this story where basically he took a big ball of pitch and he covered it in, was it honey? I don't know, something sweet. He covered it and then he put it there for the dragon. The dragon ate the ball. The tar expanded in his stomach and blew up the dragon. But he killed the dragon. Now, why isn't that officially scripture? If it is true, God didn't think we needed it. Is every book written from, let's say, the end of Chronicles back included in the scripture? No. It's only God's inspired word. The Old Testament and the New Testament refer to the book of Jasher. Jasher. Jasher is a history book. Jasher, not in the Bible, not inspired, apparently authoritative. Why do we say that? It's referenced in the Old Testament, and when Christ references it in the New Testament, he says, isn't it written in the book of Jasher? He actually quotes the book. He says, isn't this in the book of Jasher? You should know this is true. Wow. Not scripture. Not scripture. If God felt that we needed it, it would be revealed in his word. It would be revealed. Does this make sense? Enough of beating up that point. Let's look at some verses. Proverbs 22, 19 through 21. Okay, now this is obviously Solomon. Well, it's I shouldn't say that. Let's back up for a second. You understand the book of Proverbs is not written entirely by Solomon. Solomon collected the Proverbs. Some of them are his, some of them are others. But at least in this book, in this chapter, in these verses of Proverbs, he's talking about that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee, even to thee, have I not written these things, these counsels and knowledge. He's saying that, look, I wrote to you about the things of the Lord. I told you about the things of the Lord. Those things, by the way, that he is referring to, we don't have. We don't have them. Let me mention, by the way, just as a freebie, I hope I don't have this on the next slide or something, but you know that there's a letter to the Church of Laodicea? There's a letter. It's referenced in the Scriptures. There's a letter to the Church of Laodicea, not in our Bible. Why? Not Scripture. God didn't think we needed to hear it. Maybe it was a duplicate, right? Like maybe the same things that were in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, they were in Laodicea. So we don't need it again. You see what I mean? Don't know. It's up to God. Romans 15:4. So when he refers to whatever things were written aforetime or in the past were written for us, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Tanakh. He's talking about the Old Testament. You like that? It's a new word for you. Tanakh. We're going to see it in a second. Tanakh. Yeah, we'll still see it tonight. All right, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20. Now, we're going to see this verse actually multiple times as we talk about the Scriptures. But notice what it says. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. So this is a new, he's talking about the new word of prophecy that we have, which is the gospel. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying, we have a more sure word now, and you need to pay attention to it. It's spelled out really clearly in the gospel. Number two, its identity. First, define positively or inclusively all the books of the Old and the New Testament. So here's how this paragraph starts, and then the end you're going to actually see after I list the books. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. So here they are. Now these are the Old Testament books. You should have them in your Bible. So this is a pretty straightforward list. And then here is the New Testament books. So these are obviously all the books that you have in your Bible. We're not looking at anything unusual here. The confession lists them by name. Then it ends with all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. 2 Timothy 3:16, which of course we've already read once, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, so let's get right into it, the canon of the Scriptures. All right, so first of all, the confession does not explain how or why the books are in the canon. Now, let's maybe pause there just for a second. I know you're reading ahead. Let's pause here just for a second. And let me just step back and say this. I said back here that we're under its identity. And point A is defined positively or inclusively. In other words, here are the books of the Bible. Point B, which we're not going to get to tonight because we have so much to talk about in the canon. Point B is defined negatively. And it's about the books of the Apocrypha. Okay? And others. But you'll see specifically as mentioned in the confession, the books of the Apocrypha. So first, positively, here's the books. Then negatively, here's the ones that aren't in it. Are you with me on that? So after this, right here, this footnote, this verse that I just read, it goes right into B. Here's the things that aren't in the Apocrypha. All right? That's way down the slide list. So everything I'm injecting right here now is not in the confession. I'm expanding to explain the canon now. Okay? All right. The confession doesn't explain why or how the books are in the canon. And the reason, simply, is because it was common knowledge and not in question. There was no controversies at the time of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession about which books are or should be in the canon. This was it. The only clarity that was needed was given, which is the Apocrypha. We'll see that in paragraph 3. That was the only clarity that was needed, was just to make sure everybody's on the same sheet of music here, the Apocrypha doesn't count. And by the way, the King James, 1611 King James, included the Apocrypha. Right now, so when you have guys that are like, oh, it's KJV only, 1611's inspired. I love to talk to those guys. It's like, Boy, it's like shooting balloons at a shooting gallery with a cannon. Super easy. You know, one shot kills all the balloons. Do you see what I'm saying? I was trying to make that kid friendly. At any rate. The original 1611 included the Apocrypha. By the way, the original 1611 contained immense amount of errors. It was errors in writing. So they wrote things, skipped things, forgot things. They fixed them in subsequent versions. At least six versions followed the 1611. And those versions all had corrections, not changes, corrections. And one of the corrections they made, because they recognized that there was actually some controversy introduced, was they took the Apocrypha out. It did say that this is not considered scripture, but these are the books of the Apocrypha. People still didn't get it. It's in the Bible. It's the Bible. Are you with me on this? So this became the problem, so they ended up taking it out. So you find somebody says, oh yeah, KJV only, 1611, that's it. That's the inspired word of God. There's no English, that's it. There's no other versions, because that's the only one. Then you say, wow, so you're an Apocrypha guy? Huh? What? Well, 1611 had the Apocrypha in it. No, it didn't. Yeah, look it up on Wiki. Anyway, okay, what is a canon? We're talking about the canon of scriptures. What is a canon? Well, it's something to shoot balloons with, but not this kind. Canon is a measuring rod or rule. It's a measuring rod or rule. For the Bible, it means that the books that are inspired by God, meaning the measuring rule of authority. So the canon of Scripture means that the book is inspired by God. That's how we determine if it's qualified to be part of the Bible. It meets the canon of inspired. God determines the canon, by the way. The church has never determined the canon. God determined the canon. We just discover it. Otherwise, any authority of man that claims the right to determine what is or is not Scripture is placing itself over God. Right? So as soon as we say, well, we have to determine whether or not this should be in there and there, you understand what's happening, right? We're saying now we know better than God. To some, the challenge is to discern or discover what those books of the Scripture are. But God has given us clear evidence that we can rely on. Very clear. We're going to get into that. All Reformed confessions have a list of the books of the Bible, and they're all exactly the same. There is no variations. Okay, canonicity of the Old Testament. So this was canon of Scriptures. Canonicity of the Old Testament. Overview. The Old Testament canon is confirmed in the New Testament itself and by its preservation and confirmation in Judaism and the early church. So that gives you the summary of the Old Testament canon. So let's break that down. Jewish preservation of the Scriptures. We recognize 39 Old Testament books. Jews recognize 24. Now I say, wait a minute, Brian, what'd you say? The whole thing is completely ridiculous. We don't even match. Take a breather. They're the same books. They're grouped. The Jews group them and they order them differently. We'll see it in just a second. Their changes include putting Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles into one book each. So we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd. They have one. So they have Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. They group the minor prophets into one group called the 12. So they take the 12 minor prophets and they call it one book, the 12. So you don't have like little book of Jonah in the Jewish canon. It's part of the 12. And they also put Ezra and Nehemiah together to do that. They put them together. And if you're familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that they're sequential, right? They happen together. Jewish scriptures are composed of the law, or the Pentateuch, the prophets, which is historical, and the writings. Now, that canon is called the Tanakh. The Tanakh, which is an acronym for the three sections of the books. And here they are. So you have the Torah, which is the law, also called the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. You see this referenced in different ways. It's all the same thing. When you see somebody talk about the Torah, you see it's talking about the five books of Moses, the books of Moses. Moses all means these. these five books. Now, let me just say, I think there is, I mean, we'll just cover the controversy. We might as well mention them as we go. I believe there is fairly good evidence that Genesis was not entirely written by Moses, that he was the editor, but that it was actually written by the individuals at the time periods that existed, Adam being the first writer. Now, there's pretty good evidence to suggest that that's the case. If you look at the style of the book of Genesis, not written like the other books, which clearly were Moses. This book is not written the same at all. Now, you say, well, if God inspired it, he could have inspired it differently. Sure, he could have. It's just that he didn't do that in any other books. Luke's book is written as a doctor. Very specific. John's book is written in a philosophical perspective. You see it very clearly. These four books are written in one style. This is written in five. And none of them match these. Pretty good indication. But if that was the case, it still had to get to Moses in order for him to actually produce the book. How do we know that? Because Christ referred to the books of Moses. He didn't refer to the book of beginnings and the book of Moses. He referred to the books of Moses. We'll see other New Testament references that refer to the books of Moses. Are you with me? So I don't think that's a contradiction, is what I'm saying. You want to believe that, you don't want to believe it, doesn't really matter. I do think it's cool, but let's not get Gnostic. Okay, did you catch that? You with me on that? Okay. The Nevi'im. The Nevi'im is the prophets. Do you see we're talking about T-O-R-A-H-N-E-K, Tanaka. This is where it is, right here. This is the prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Eli, and here's the 12. Okay? And then the Ketuvim, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles 1 and 2. Now, this is the order of the Jewish Bible. All right? This is the order. It begins with Genesis. It ends at the end of Chronicles. Christ actually refers in the New Testament to creation, to a description of a Levite that gets killed at the very end of Chronicles. So this is one of the evidences of the canon of Scripture. He actually references those two in one particular statement, seeming to indicate that is the canon, Genesis to the end of Chronicles. All right. Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, this is Christ, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He's referring to these. The law of Moses, also called the law, the prophets, and the writings, also called the Psalms. This entire section is also called that. So that's Christ just referring to it there. We'll see some other passages of him referring later on.